This morning in our series, Foundation of Faith, we are continuing to look at the topic of soteriology, or the study of salvation, the salvation of man. And it's an important issue, an important subject, because if you don't get this right, guys, you're not saved. That's how important it is. And what Satan loves to do is to twist the scriptures. He tries to get you off course. He loves to see Bible translations that have been corrupted by man. He loves to see man distort the scriptures. And I'll give you an example to show you what I mean. This is from an August 2011 article. It's just a few months back from the BBC. It says, Church in Wales inquire after Rector Burns' Bible pages. And these are some of that article. The Church in Wales says it is investigating after a Gwynedd rector burnt some pages from the Bible. The Reverend Geraint ap Iorwerth of St. Peter ad Venkala Church, Pennell, also cut up pages from the King James Bible to create an artwork, unveiling it at a church event. He said it revealed a cruel and vile God. Mr. ap Iorwerth told BBC Wales he had burnt scraps of the cut-up passages at the public event because he had been making a statement as part of an art experiment. He said he had nothing but support from people at the church near Mackinac, close to Gwynedd Powys' border. He revealed his controversial piece of art at an event to celebrate the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. He said, I find it highly offensive that people would think I have given my life to serving that type of God and that I would regard the words of the King James Bible as sacred truth. I cut out all the nasty bits of the Bible, the language of which is being celebrated all over the place this year, because I don't think you can separate that language from the God it is representing. My version of God is Jesus, who is pure compassion and unconditional love. The King James Bible should be praised for its language, but not for the God it represents. The two need to be separated. He said he burnt the pages, which were the remaining scraps of those he cut up, to make the display, as a symbol of all the suffering in the world. The point being that some people are more concerned about destroying a few bits of pages than about those who have died after suffering. He said he had not yet heard anything of an investigation against him and will be pursuing his own evangelical investigation after the summer into, quote, how such a cruel God has so prominent a place in national life, unquote. He said he also planned to create a, quote, wall of shame, unquote, at the church, naming all of God's, quote, cruel actions, unquote. Now, isn't that interesting? He sees God as cruel, and man is not. And so he's trying to separate all the judgments of God from the love of God. Now, I don't know, you read some pages in the New Testament about Jesus. Brood of vipers, he calls the religious leaders. Whitewashed sepulchers. Is that loving? See, I bet that's edited out of his Bible. And you could do that. You could edit your Bible any way you want. That's your choice. That's your right. But it doesn't change the fact of what God has said. You're still accountable to him. And think about it. One day he is going to have to stand before the God that he says he dislikes, because the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. Man is good and God is evil? Really? I mean, turn on the news and see how cruel man is today. And here's the problem, guys. Man is dead in his trespasses and sins with no way out on his own. Dead men cannot help themselves. And so what does God do? He steps in and he becomes flesh to pay in full the penalty that is due for our sins. He not only bore our sins on the cross of Calvary, but the punishment that was due us, he took upon himself. And I don't think we even understand what that all entails, but it shows me that God loves us. God gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the Bible says. And guess where that says that? In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 18 and 32. God gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He cries out to the people, turn, please turn to me. And you hear that? Well, you know, I mean, look at all the death that God brings across the people of the land. All the people that were destroyed. Let me ask you this. God is holy. He is righteous. He doesn't do anything that is wrong, right? That's what the Bible says. And when you look at the judgment that God brings on nations, I mean, look at Jericho, for instance. Did every single person in Jericho die? No. Who was spared? Rahab and her family. Why? Because I truly believe with the knowledge they had turned to the living God. And God spared them. And I will guarantee you this. One person turns to God, that person will be spared. And the thousands who don't will die. And if you don't believe that, study the story of the flood. How many years was Noah pleading with the people? I mean, he's building this huge ark. I mean, it wasn't like this little tugboat. This huge ark. And for years, 100 years, he's building this thing. People are seeing it. They haven't seen rain. They've never seen rain. They don't know what rain is. You're really a flood? Yeah, good, Noah. The judgment of God is coming. And they refused to repent. They refused to get right with God. They had a choice. 8 people were spared. Why? Because they made the right choice. If you don't make the right choice, there is judgment. That's the issue. And we covered this in our first study, the fall of man. And we saw that man has not only inherited the sin of Adam, but he has his own sin to deal with. He's missed the mark of perfection. And he's sentenced to death. Separation from God for eternity. And last week we looked at the salvation of man. And we saw that through Jesus we've been saved. Now, what does that all mean? What have we been saved from? I mean, that's a great question. We're going to spend a few weeks looking at this. We're going to look at how Jesus has freed us from the past penalty of sin, our justification. We're going to look at how Jesus has freed us from the present power of sin, or sanctification. And we're going to look at how Jesus has freed us from the presence of sin, glorification. And so, important subjects that we need to understand. Now, before we dig into this, let me just say this in regards to the Bible. Because we see people putting it down, looking at the traditions of the church that contradict what the Bible has to say, and making the Bible say what they want it to say instead of letting God speak through the Bible what He wants us to hear, what He wants to tell us. Charles Spurgeon wrote these words back in 1855. It was a sermon that dealt in part to the infallibility of the Bible. But what I think is interesting, what I really appreciate about what Charles Spurgeon said, was that he's talking about, don't listen to my words, listen to the words of God. Don't listen to the traditions of men, listen to what God has said. This is what he wrote. He said, then since God wrote it, mark its truthfulness. If I had written it, there would be worms of critics who would at once swarm on it and would cover it with their evil spawn. Had I written it, there would be men who would pull it to pieces at once, and perhaps quite right too. But this is the word of God. Come, search ye critics and find a flaw. Examine it from Genesis to its revelation and find an error. This is a vein of pure gold, unalloyed by quartz or any earthly substance. This is a star without a speck, a sun without a blot, a light without darkness, a moon without paleness, a glory without dimness. O Bible, it cannot be said of any other book that it is perfect and pure. But of thee we can declare all wisdom is gathered up in thee, without a particle of folly. This is the judge that ends the strife where wit and reason fail. This is the book unstained by any error, but is pure, unalloyed, perfect truth. Why? Because God wrote it. Ah, charge God with error if you please. Tell him that his book is not what it ought to be. Blessed Bible, thou art all truth. Absolutely. Absolutely. And if you don't approach the scriptures that way, how do you know what to believe? Do you just take bits and pieces of what you like out of it? I've talked with people before. Oh, if people would follow the Beatitudes, this world would be a better place. Well, true, it would be, but good luck doing it. You cannot live that way apart from Christ. And it's talking about a relationship with Him. I mean, look at this world that we live in and how sad it is. How many millions and millions of dollars do we give to countries where people are starving to death? And where does that money go? To their leaders. We're not helping them. Because the heart of man is wicked. And apart from Christ, who can know it? No one can. And see, if Satan can get us not to trust the Word of God, he's got you where he wants you. Because what you're going to believe are the words of men. And how has that worked out so far? You know, with the 6,000 years of history, how does that work out with man? How many years of war have we had compared to years of peace? Very few. So this morning, We're going to look at this issue. Jesus has freed us from the past penalty of sin, talking about justification, and again, that's very important. And let me say this. If there is one book of the Bible that lays out the plan of salvation in great detail, it is the book of Romans. What a powerful book. And we went into in-depth in that book maybe a year and a half, 2 years ago. But for almost three chapters, Paul speaks of the condemnation of mankind. He opens up the book. The whole world is condemned. The whole world is guilty before God. There's none who are righteous, not even one. And he opens up by looking at the unrighteous heathen who are condemned by creation itself. What do I mean by that? What I mean is creation testifies that there is a God. And yet they reject the one who created them and they worship the creature rather than the creator. Look at what evolution believes. Who are they worshiping? I was there. I had all the books on evolution. I was worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And Paul says, look, you're condemned. Creation itself testifies that there is a God. Look at the vast complexity of life. Look at the design that's in it. It doesn't just happen. So creation condemns you. He moves on and he speaks of the self-righteous moralist who is condemned by his conscience. In other words, he knows what's right and what's wrong and he doesn't do it. And he missed the mark of perfection. You may be wondering, well, how could some of these people do these heinous crimes? Because they seared their conscience with a hot iron. But God has built into us those things, what's right and what's wrong. And we do something that's wrong and we feel bad about it. Even before we were saved, there was that conscience in us that was stirred when we did something wrong. But you know what? You keep doing something repeatedly over and over that's wrong, and pretty soon you've seared your conscience with a hot iron. You're insensitive to it being wrong anymore. Paul condemned them. And lastly, Paul spoke of the super religious person who's condemned by the commandments of God. And that kind of sounds strange. How do the commandments of God condemn us? Well, it's simple. The laws of God were never established to make a man righteous. The laws were there to show that he was a sinner. It's not just a matter of outward observance. It's a matter of the heart. The law, in a sense, is a mirror. And it looks into our heart, you might say. It has no power to save us. It's a standard that God has set, and you either accomplish it or you don't. That's it. Think about this for a minute, for those of you who think, you know, I'm a pretty good person. Imagine getting pulled over by the police for speeding. And you were speeding. You were traveling 65 miles per hour in a 45 mile per hour zone. That's probably a pretty good ticket there. I don't know, but I would imagine. And the police officer, he walks up to your car, and he starts writing you the ticket. And you say, hey, look, officer, hey, I'm really sorry, you know. I've been driving for 37 years now without a ticket. In fact, I've been driving for 37 years. I haven't even been in an accident. I mean, doesn't that say something about my driving? Doesn't that help? So don't give me the ticket. I mean, the good's got to outweigh the bad, right? What do you think the police officer is going to say? Well, I don't have to tell you. You already know the answer. But if you don't, if you're struggling with the answer, I'll tell you. That's really great that you've driven for 37 years without a ticket and you haven't gotten in an accident, but it doesn't really matter in this situation. You broke the law, you are guilty, and you will get a ticket because that is the law. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if the police officer did say, hey, no problem. You drove 37 years without a ticket? We'll skip it here. That would make him a lousy police officer, even though we don't like the ticket. You see, the issue here is the law couldn't save you. It just showed you were guilty, right? You went faster than the speed limit. The law said 45, you were going 65, you broke it, but the law couldn't save you. It just exposed that you broke it. And it doesn't matter how good you were before. And the same is true in our lives. It doesn't matter how good we are. If we can live a perfect life and we only sinned once in our life, and we come before God and go, I mean, God, you know, I've lived 80 years and I'm just one sin. Well, James says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he's guilty of it all. You see, the mark is perfection. It's the bullseye. And one sin keeps you out of heaven because sin separates you from God. That's why you need a Savior. That's what the law does. The law is our schoolmaster. It brings us to Jesus. Remember Moses. Now we're talking about Moses. Could he bring us into the promised land? No. Where did he bring us? Right to the border. I mean, he could have done this, right? With his foot. He brought us right to the border. Moses was who? The law giver. Who brought them into the promised land? Yeshua. Joshua. Jesus. Do you see the difference there? The law could only bring you so far. It shows you that you need a Savior. That's the whole point. And that's really what the law does. It points us to Jesus because we can't keep the law. We're guilty before Him. Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as Paul continues on in Romans, from Romans 3:21 through Romans 5:21, Paul speaks of justification. And he does this by showing us that the righteousness of God has been revealed to us from heaven, and it's separate from the works of the law. It's a justification by faith and not by works. Turn over to Romans chapter 3 for a minute. We're going to pick up reading in verse 21 as Paul's dealing with this whole issue of justification and what it's all about. And this is what he said, Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, this is a very, very powerful section dealing with our justification and how we're justified. It's not by works, it's by faith. And as you read on into chapter 4, Paul is illustrating how Abraham and David were saved. They were justified in the Old Testament. And it wasn't by works, it was by faith in the coming Messiah. And we're justified by faith in the Messiah who's come. You see, salvation did not come to the Jews by works in the Old Testament. Never did and never will. And the same is true today, even though some like to teach that works can save us. You know, the cry of the Reformation, justification by faith alone. I mean, there was sola scriptura, scripture alone. It affirmed that the Bible was the final authority for faith and life. There was sola gratia, by grace alone. And this affirms that God's salvation comes as His free gift, not by human merit. And there was sola fide, which is by faith alone. And it affirms that God's gift is received by humans by faith and not by works. And yet again, when you look at some of the doctrines in the churches today, you look at Mormonism, you look at Jehovah's Witnesses, you see that it's a salvation that you have to do things. Yet, for Christianity, it's God has done it. You know, in the Catholic Catechism, they teach that we're justified through baptism. That's one of the justifications. This is just a quote. Justification has been merited for us by the passion of Christ. It is granted us through baptism. The problem with that is it contradicts Scripture. And I'm not picking on the Catholic Church. I love the Roman Catholics, but they need Jesus. It's not a salvation by works. In Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a grace gift. We don't deserve it, but it's freely given to us by Jesus. We receive this justification, and we're declared free from the penalty of our sins. And it's not through baptism or any other work. It's by faith. Now, let me share with you one more, and there are others, but you'll see how the traditions of men supersede the Word of God, and it's very dangerous. Again, understand that the Roman Catholic Church tried to keep the Bible out of the hands of the common people. Why? There was just one reason why they wanted to keep it out of the hands of the common people, because the truth would set them free. See, that's the reality, and many try to negate that. That's why the Catholic Church put so many Christians to death because we believe that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It went against the Catholic teachings. That was the issue. Catholic Catechism says the Council of Trent teaches that the Ten Commandments are obligatory for Christians and that the justified man is still bound to keep them. The Second Vatican Council confirms the bishops, successors of the apostles, received from the Lord the mission of teaching all peoples and of preaching the gospel to every creature so that all men may attain salvation through faith. And if they would have ended there, it would have been perfect. Baptism and the observance of the commandments. You see, according to the Roman Catholic Church, our salvation is obtained through faith, baptism, observance of the Ten Commandments, and there are other things added too. And it sounds good until you compare it to what the Scriptures have to say. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace we have been saved, through faith, and that not of ourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Turn over to Romans 3. We're going to look starting at verse 19. We kind of covered some of these verses, but now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, what does it say? No flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Wow. Do you see that? Look at verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. Look at verses 4 and 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And Paul's talking about David and how he was saved. We are saved by the gift of faith, what God has given to us. It's not by works, and it's apart from the works of the law, absolutely. Now, here's the thing. Is there anything wrong in keeping the commandments of God? No. I mean, there's nothing wrong with the commandments of God. The law is good. The law is perfect. The problem is us. But see, we are looking at an outward observance of keeping the law. And Jesus says, if you hate someone in your heart, you've already murdered them. Well, then I'm in trouble. Absolutely. That's the point. You are in trouble apart from Christ. You need a Savior. You need Jesus. Now, what is this justification all about? What does it mean? Well, Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word justified comes from a Greek word that's a legal term. It speaks of being declared righteous or acquitted. Spyros Zodiatris wrote this regarding this word. He said, Paul concludes that since all men are guilty, they cannot be justified by their own personal character or conduct. Justification is a legal term meaning to remove the guilt, liability to punishment of the sinner. It does not involve making one inwardly holy, but merely declares that the demands of justice have been satisfied. Hence, there is no grounds for condemnation. Not even obedience to the law can justify one before God, Paul reasons, because the very nature of the law is to prove to man that he is sinful and deserves God's punishment. The purpose of the law is to lead man to renounce his own righteousness and trust in the imputation of Christ's righteousness as the only grounds for acceptance with God. Please understand that this justification, God declaring us righteous, Paul says is given to us freely. Now, do we really need to look at the Greek for that word? Well, we can, if you want. It's a word that means without cost. What does that mean? Freely. God has freely given us this. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. All you can do is receive it by faith. It's a gift of God. And again, this is hard for some to believe. And so they end up feeling that they have to do something or live a certain way to obtain this or maintain this. But Paul says we are justified through faith in Jesus by His grace, by His unmerited favor that He has bestowed upon us, giving us something that we don't deserve, life, eternal life with Him. Paul uses the word propitiation in verse 25 of Romans chapter 3. It's a Greek word that is used in the Septuagint for mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant, where the law of God was kept. And on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. That was the only time he could. And he would sprinkle the blood of the goat upon the mercy seat to atone for his sins and the sins of the people. But that sacrifice could never take away your sins. It covered them for a time. That was the problem. And it pointed us to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world. And turn over to Isaiah 53 for a minute. Let me show you what I mean about Jesus being that sacrifice for us, not to cover our sins. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Absolutely, that's what God has done for us. Clark put it like this. He said, here we learn that God designed to give the most evident displays of both his justice and mercy, of his justice in requiring a sacrifice, and absolutely refusing to give the salvation to a lost world in any other way, and of his mercy in providing the sacrifice which his justice required. I mean, think about this, guys. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just before Jesus was arrested, he is praying. His sweat are turning into drops of blood. He is in agony as he's praying. And he says, Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. And what did the Father say? Okay. No. And what did Jesus say? But not my will, but your will be done. There was no other way. You see, that's the whole point. You know, you think, well, why is that even in the Bible, that confrontation in the Garden of Gethsemane, that prayer that Jesus is just agonizing over? Why? I think it's for us to see the pain that Jesus was going to go through. Not just the physical pain, but the separation from the Father. As he hung on the cross of Calvary for 3 hours, darkness covered the earth. As the sins of the world were placed upon him, as he bore the wrath that was due us, as the separation between the Father and the Son had taken place, something that they never experienced in eternity past and never ever will experience again, but their fellowship was broken. We don't understand that. We may get a glimpse of it if our friends are mad at us or our spouse is mad at us. I mean, you know, things aren't going well and it hurts us. Think about God the Father and God the Son and the fellowship that was broken for one reason, our sin. That was the only reason. He bore the sins of the world for us. And it's a work of God. It's not a work of man. God declares us righteous because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it means that God's justice is proclaimed because our sin's been paid for. You may have heard this illustration before, but man, it's one of those that really sticks with you. It sticks with me. John Flavel explained justification. He does a great job. He says, and this is from years and years ago, but he says, my friend Dr. Roy Gustafson has the finest illustration of justification I have ever heard. It seems that there was a man in England who put his Rolls Royce on a boat and went across to the continent to go on a holiday. While he was driving around Europe, something happened to the motor of his car. He cabled the Rolls-Royce people back in England and asked, I'm having trouble with my car. What do you suggest I do? Well, the Rolls-Royce people flew a mechanic over. The mechanic repaired the car and flew back to England and left the man to continue on his holiday. As you can imagine, the man was wondering, how much is this going to cost me? Well, when he got back to England, he wrote the people a letter and asked how much he owed, and he received a letter from the office that read, Dear Sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with a Rolls-Royce. That's justification. There's no record. He finished the work. He didn't finish part of the work and we're left with the rest. He finished it all. That's what Christ has done for us. He saved us from the past penalty for our sins. It speaks of our justification. And it's not that Jesus made us righteous. He declared us righteous. I mean, ask my wife, am I a righteous person? Don't laugh. You know, you could just nod your head. That would be good. No, I'm not a righteous person. God's still dealing with issues in my life, and He'll continue to do that until I go to be with Him. God has declared me, has declared you righteous because His blood has washed away our sins. We are as white as snow because His righteousness is flowing through us, not our own righteousness. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In fact, Erickson wrote, he said, the resulting righteousness is not ethical perfection, it is sinlessness, in the sense that God no longer counts a man's sin against him. Thus, we find in the New Testament that justification is the declarative act of God by which, on the basis of the sufficiency of Christ's atoning death, He pronounces believers to have fulfilled all of the requirements of the law which pertain to them. Absolutely. God sees us as white as snow. He doesn't see us in sin. In fact, He doesn't have a record of our sin. You know, when you go up into heaven, you're going to go, God, remember when I did this? I'm really sorry. God's like, there's no record of your sin. What do you mean? I did it. Well, you have no record of it because it's been paid in full. See, that's what that means, paid in full. It's completely paid for by Christ. Let's look at this a little bit more. Let's see what the Old Testament has to say. Turn over to Psalm 103 regarding the God dealing with our sin, what He has done with it. And I love this verse, 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Now, I find that amazing that God says from the east to the west, because if the Lord said, I'm going to cast your sins as far as the north is from the south, that would be a problem. You know why? Because the north and south meet. The Lord says, no, I'm casting your sins as far as the east is from the west. Guess what? The east and west never meet. That's how far away He's cast our sins. Never to be seen again. Never. Turn over to Isaiah 43. And again, I want you to see these verses. I want to drive these verses into your heart because they are so important, because the devil likes to mess us up in this area. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Wow, think about this. He not only casts them away, He doesn't remember them anymore. The Lord has taken our sins, He's cast them into the sea of forgetfulness, and He places a sign there, no fishing. And what do? We go fishing, don't we? God has done this, guys. Why go back and drag them up? And we do that. We think about all the mistakes we've done. Lord, I just can't let these things go. And the Lord's like, what things? And we beat ourselves up and we become incapacitated in our walk with Him because we're so overwhelmed. Hey, if you confessed your sin before Him, move on. Press on to the upward calling by which you've been called. Paul says, you know what? I can't do anything about those past mistakes that I've made, those past sins. But I'm pressing on. And that's always the key in our life. And Satan says, no, don't press on. How could you press on? Look at you. Look at your life. And you think God loves you. I know God loves me. And He paid in full the penalty for my sins. And I'm so thankful for that. In Psalm 32... we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Where David said this. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. The Living Bible puts these verses like this. What happiness for those whose guilt has been forgiven. What joys when sins are covered over. What relief for those who have confessed their sins and God has cleared their record. That's justification. And understand, this Psalm of David is born out of his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 deals with this, but the focus really is the confession of sin in Psalm 51. Psalm 32 speaks of the joy that's found in the forgiveness of sin. And God forgives fully. And it's not based on how good we are, but the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. His blood paid the penalty for our sins. Man, we should rejoice in what God has done because it's so precious. He has forgiven and forgotten my sin and your sin in Christ. That's the reality. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 13 and 14. Where Paul said this, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You see, we're all spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins before we came to Christ. And if you're having a hard time with it, think about it like this. We were not sick in need of a doctor. The problem for man is that we were dead in need of a Savior, in need of Jesus. You know, again, I worked in hospitals for 30 years as a nurse in critical care most of the time. And when someone was dead, I never called the doctor on the phone, "Doctor, we need you in here right away. This person's dead." Why didn't I do that? Because there's nothing they could do. They were dead. And that's true for us, spiritually speaking. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And what do we look for? We try to resurrect ourselves by doing good works. And it's not going to happen. God stepped in, paying in full the penalty for our sins, and brought our spirits back to life so we can have fellowship with God once again. In fact, Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And the Living Bible puts it like this. "Come, let's talk this over, says the Lord. No matter how deep the stain of your sins, I can take it out and make you as clean as freshly fallen snow. Even if you are stained as red as crimson, I can make you white as wool." That's a rational choice on our part, isn't it? You have to see yourself as a sinner separated from God. And your only hope, your only answer is Jesus, the Savior of the world. And it doesn't matter how bad you were. You're cleansed by Him, washed as white as snow. And God forgave us of all our transgressions, all our sins. That word that Paul uses for forgave, it's a verb form of the ancient Greek word, charis, or grace. It's a grace gift in a sense. And it's the cry of the Reformation, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, Paul talks about this in Colossians, these handwriting of the requirements. Well, what's that about, the handwriting of the requirements? Well, this was the debt a person owed. If you committed a crime, they would find you, arrest you. You'd have to pay your debt to society, either going into jail or paying the debt you owed. And once you did that, once you did your jail time, what they would put on that piece of paper is the words tetelestai, or paid in full. And so if you were out walking in the streets and go, "Hey, aren't you supposed to be in jail?" Tetelestai. I paid my debt to society. It's been paid in full. I can't be arrested for this anymore. I can't be found guilty for this crime anymore because I've already paid the debt I owe to society. And Paul is trying to apply that to our Christian life. That we are sinners separated from God, and the debt that is owed can never be repaid by us. In fact, the debt of sin condemned us to hell. As Paul said, it was against us. Absolutely. And God has come. He's taken all our sins, nailed them to the cross, and they are completely taken away. And the paper which contained all our debts has written on it, tetelestai, paid in full. Oh, you think you're so good. You think you're saved. You think you're going to go to heaven? Tetelestai. It's not because of me. It's because of Him. It's what He's done. I can't take any credit. I'm a miserable sinner, but God loved me and died for me. He died for you. And you can have your debt paid in full if you receive what God has for you. And you know what? If it's been paid in full, my sins have been paid in full, can I be found guilty again? That would be wrong. Right? If they're already paid for, how could I be found guilty for? I can't. And people say, "Well, you know, what about this sin? What about that sin?" Forget about it. Tetelestai. That's why if the enemy tells you you're not worthy for God to accept you into the kingdom, which is true, sorry, but He is worthy. And He's provided either way. And it's through Jesus. Those are the words that Jesus cried from the cross of Calvary. Paid in full, tetelestai, it is finished. And you receive it by grace. And I realize there are some that feel that their sin can never be forgiven. It's just too bad for them. And what about the guy hanging on the cross with Jesus who repented? "Lord, remember me in your kingdom." What did Jesus say to him? Well, you know, you kind of went a little overboard with your sin, so it's not going to happen. No. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow. But the devil loves to mess our minds up. That's why Paul said, put on the helmet of salvation. Put on the helmet of salvation. What does that mean? The helmet protects your head, your mind. Paul's saying, don't let the enemy tell you you're not saved. If you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, put on your helmet of salvation so he can't get into your mind with that garbage saying you're not good enough to be saved. In fact, the whole reason he came was to save sinners, right? You and me. It drove the religious people in Jesus' day crazy because he ate with sinners. Absolutely he did. Because they saw themselves in need of someone to save them. The religious people didn't. We don't need anyone to save us. Look at us. And they were the ones dying in their sins. They were the whitewashed sepulchres. Paul said in Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. God can save completely forever all those who come to him. And I understand when we forgive people sometimes, many times we don't forget what they did to us. But that's not the case with God. When God forgives our sins, he remembers them no more. And again, that's important for us to understand. Our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. Turn over to Titus for a second. Titus chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 5 through 8. And listen to what Paul says here. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And to me, it's one of those eye-opening statements for those who believe in a work salvation. How are we saved? Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Who saved us? Jesus saved us. Not by our works, but his finished work. And again, we've talked about this before. If my salvation is based in the work of Jesus and my own works, it's no longer grace because grace speaks of unmerited favor. I don't deserve it. I mean, if God freely gives it to me. And how much good works do I need to do? Well, we don't know. So just keep doing them and maybe you'll get in. But God says we can know. Jesus says we can know if we have eternal life. John the Beloved says in his first epistle, we can know that we have eternal life. So if there's some work that I have to do, tell me how much work it is. And you can't. Because the Bible never says that works will get us into heaven. Faith in Jesus will. We don't save ourselves by our own effort or by any other means because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. God saved us. And I realize many feel that they're okay, they don't need any help, and tragically, they'll die in their sins. They don't want God's help. I don't know if you remember the story back in 1981. It was a Minnesota radio station reported about a stolen car in California. And the police were staging an intense search for the vehicle and the driver, making announcements on local radio stations to contact the thief, believe it or not. On the front seat of the stolen car sat a box of crackers that, unbeknown to the thief, were laced with poison. The car owner had intended to use the crackers as rat bait, and the police and the owner of the VW Bug were more interested in apprehending the thief to save his life than to recover the car. Think about that. How often people run from God. You know, God is running to them, crying out to them. And their people are eluding his rescue. Man is dying in his trespasses and sins. The Lord is trying to reach out to him. And it doesn't matter how good you are, there is no justification apart from Christ. You cannot go before God and declare your righteousness. Because it'd be foolish. It's ridiculous. And it's dangerous. In fact, Thomas Watson points out, he said, justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous. Like a defect in a foundation, justification by Christ is a spring of the water of life. To have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into the spring is damnable. And that's exactly what people are doing today. They're throwing poison into the spring of life, into the waters of salvation. They're messing it up. And the sad thing is, people will lose their eternal lives over that. And God is not some kind of cosmic Santa Claus. He doesn't make a list and check it twice to see who's naughty and nice. And you know why God doesn't have to do that? Because you're already naughty. That's the problem. It's not a matter of being naughty or nice. You're naughty. If you were nice, why did Jesus come? You see, that's the reality. And that theology that the good will outweigh the bad, it goes totally against what the Scriptures teach. And I'm so thankful for what God has done for me, for you. Ladd put it like this. He said, "The root idea in justification is the declaration of God, the righteous judge, that the man who believes in Christ, sinful though he may be, is righteous, is viewed as being righteous, because in Christ he has come into a righteous relationship with God." Absolutely. Being justified doesn't make us more holy. Absolutely not. Well, all it does is make a legal pronouncement that you are not guilty because the blood of Christ has cleansed you from all your sins. We'll talk about this next time. But the moment we get saved, the moment we're declared justified, the sanctification process starts, where God is molding and shaping our lives to be more like His. He's removing the garbage from our lives. That's the sanctification process. That's what God is doing. Justification pronounces us righteous. It doesn't make us righteous. What is imputed, you might say, is not imparted or passed on in regards to justification. You see, when a judge justifies a person, does he then make that person upright or blameless? No, not at all. Not at all. There's no changes in the person whatsoever. He's just declared that he has been justified. And that's what God has done for us. He declared us justified in Christ, and then the sanctification process begins. James Montgomery Boyce put it like this. He said, "Quite a few years ago, a Society for the Spread of Atheism prepared a tract containing a half a dozen sketches of Old Testament characters combined with a lurid or shocking description of their misdeeds. No efforts were spared in describing their sin. One figure was Abraham. The leaflet pointed out that he was willing to sacrifice his wife's honor to save his own life, yet he was called the friend of God. The atheist asked what kind of God this is who would have a friend like Abraham. Another figure was Jacob. He was described as a cheat and a liar, yet God called himself the God of Jacob. Moses was portrayed as a murderer and a fugitive from justice, which he was. David was shown to be an adulterer who compounded the crime of adultery with the murder of the woman's husband. Yet David was called a man after God's own heart. The atheist asked what kind of a God he must be who could be pleased with David." Remarkably, this tract had hit on something which even God acknowledges. God calls himself just and holy. Yet for centuries he had been refusing to condemn and instead had actually been justifying men and women such as these. We might say that for these long centuries there had been a blot on God's name. As Paul says, he had indeed been passing over former sins. Is God unjust? No. In the death of Christ, God's name and purposes are vindicated. It is now seen that on the basis of that death, God had justified and continues to justify the ungodly. And we should all be glad for that. What God has done for us. We're declared righteous because of what He has done, and we're declared unrighteous apart from Christ because of what we have done. That's just the reality. Those are the only two options, folks. And make no mistake about it, because of what Christ has done, this justification has been given to us, and it does not make God unrighteous or unholy, because the price has been paid for our sin. Just a couple more things before I finish, kind of reviewing this, so to put it all into perspective. And the first thing is the meaning of justification. And it's speaking forth or declaring someone righteous in both the Hebrew and in the Greek. The idea is to announce or pronounce a favorable verdict or declare someone righteous. It doesn't make a person righteous, it's just a declaration. The problem in justification. Now, this can be a hard one to figure out, but how can there be a problem with justification? Well, think about it. God is holy and righteous. And that means whatever he does has to be right. It has to be just. How in the world can a holy and righteous judge pronounce sinful man as being righteous? I mean, if you think about this, God has only three options here with sinful man. He could declare him as unrighteous, and that's perfectly his right. We are unrighteous. He can ignore their sin and declare them righteous, but that would make God unrighteous in his actions. And thirdly, and what God has done for us, is that he paid in full the penalty for man's sin, and so he can declare man justified, not guilty, righteous because of this, and God remains righteous, just in his actions. How are we justified? How does God change sinners into righteous people? Well, you know, we looked at 2 Corinthians 5:21 before. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Living Bible puts this verse, "For God took the sinless Christ and poured into him our sins, then in exchange he poured God's goodness into us." In Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." You see, we're all born into the sin nature of Adam. We're all unrighteous. But through Christ, we're made righteous. Not because of how good we are, but how good Christ is. Our unrighteousness, our sins were placed on the cross with Jesus. We were emptied of our sin, and the righteousness of Christ has been poured into our lives by faith. And faith is the channel, you might say, through which we receive our salvation. That's just the reality. And it has to be in Christ. It's not faith in anything or anyone or whatever you want to believe. It's faith in Jesus. He has to be the object of our faith. Romans 3:26 is Paul speaking of what Jesus has done for us to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, there's no mention of works there, because works don't justify us, Jesus does. And the reason that God can justify us is the price has been paid. And I hope it kind of clears things up for you that Jesus has freed us from the past penalty of sin. He has justified us. Next time we'll look at the sanctification process and then glorification, because I think it's important that we understand this. Let me close with this story. During the Spanish-American War, Clara Barton was overseeing the work of the Red Cross in Cuba, and one day Colonel Theodore Roosevelt came to her, wanted to buy food for his sick and wounded Rough Riders, but she refused to sell him any, and Roosevelt was perplexed. His men needed the help, and he was prepared to pay out of his own funds. When he asked someone why he could not buy the supplies, he was told, "Colonel, just ask for it." A smile broke over Roosevelt's face. Now he understood. The provisions were not for sale. All you had to do was simply ask and they would be given freely. That's all you have to do, is ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life, to forgive you of your sins, and you will be justified, not because of what you have done, but because of what he has done. It's free. You don't have to pay anything because the price has already been paid by Jesus. He cried out to Tetelestai, paid in full. It's all taken care of. And there's no record of our sins anymore. An amazing statement. Let's bow our hearts and our heads, keep our eyes closed, and let's pray. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, who has not been cleansed by your blood, we just pray that you would just speak to their hearts and let them see Jesus. For those listening on the radio or the internet, Lord, or on the television, Father, we just pray for them right now that, Lord, you would just touch their hearts, that they would see that they have been freed from the past penalty of sin. They have been justified, declared righteous before God because of Jesus, that he paid in full the penalty for their sins. Lord, for all of us here this morning, we just thank you for what you've done for us. And I don't think we fully understand the totality of the work that has been completed. The price you paid for us, that we can enter into that everlasting relationship with you. We thank you so much for being our God and your tremendous love for us. May we never take it too lightly. And may we have that love that we had when we first got saved for you, Lord. A love that just wants to tell everyone about Jesus. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man will ever come to the Father except through him. Give us that boldness, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.